Well, this morning we get to flip a page and get into a new chapter in Daniel. We're continuing our series, our trek, that we hope to cover the first half of Daniel before Advent. And after Advent and the new year, my hope is to tackle the second half of Daniel. You recall last week we finished up chapter 2 on a very, very high note, very encouraging note. Daniel, by God's grace, had received from God the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the contents of it, and then turned around and also gave him the interpretation of which Daniel shared. And an amazing thing happened. Other than interpreting this dream and the miraculous revelation of God, but that you had the most powerful pagan king in the world at the time prostrate in front of a servant of God, giving God glory. Talk about sovereignty that never left, even in the midst of exile. It was present. So not only was Daniel elevated, but so were his friends, dear friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Jewish names, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were also elevated and given high positions, political positions within the Babylonian Empire. Again, God's sovereign work on display, exiles in ruling places of the Babylonian Empire. So we begin chapter 3 this morning. As I mentioned earlier, we do so with a focus on the idea of idolatry. That's heavily presented here. We want to focus on the first seven verses of chapter 3 and get into what God's Word has to say about idolatry. D.A. Carson once wrote that the heart of all idolatry in the Bible is the de-godding of God. I would say the heart of idolatry anywhere, but especially in the Bible, is the de-godding of God, making God something else. And I think when you get down to it, de-godding God is really reducing God to something less than 100% truth. That would be de-godding God. He can't be 99% truth. You've de-godded him 1%. He's not 50%. He's not 0%. A reduction in the idea that God is absolute truth is the de-godding of God. Well, how does idolatry fit in there? Because where we reduce God and truth, we will fill it with something. And that's called an idol. Because something else becomes true to us outside of God. In other words, well, God is true everywhere except, and then that little area where he's not, I'm going to fill it with something. But if God is 100% truth, then there's no possible room for idols in our lives. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. Notice a 10-to-1 ratio. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Notice Daniel's, the great length he goes into to repeating things and expanding things. And verse 3, then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Why does Daniel keep repeating these categories? It's with intention. He wants you to know that the whole thing was bought into. All the powerful, all the wealthy, all these classifications. Last part of verse 3, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." I'm sure that was handy right there, smelting all that gold to cover his idol. "And therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." It's God's word. Idolatry, we can easily write this off to how silly it is to bow down before a golden image. Never do that. This morning, I want our time to be spent a lot on self-examination, because before you come to the conclusion that you don't have idolatry in your life right now, at least in this kind of context, I want you to stop, soften your heart, open your ears to what God's Word might have to say to you. This could be a very important morning in which God reveals idolatry in your life that you've kept under the rug for a long time. I want it to be a time of self-examination, and how appropriate we celebrate communion second Sunday of every month. I don't want to spend a ton of time on the meaning of idolatry as much as I do on the symptoms. When I was planning this series a while back, I titled today's message as "The Anatomy of Idolatry," but really I want to marry the idea of symptoms with anatomy. Let's get right into our notes here. Symptoms revealing the presence of idolatry. In other words, do I have idolatry in my life that needs to be addressed? The first point is this. Here's the first symptom you can watch out for, and this is by no means exhaustive. Symptom number one, impaired vision. You're going to have impaired vision. You'll notice in that slide there was initially an image of a Bible, and then all of a sudden it fades to this image of a night skyline in some city. What do I mean by impaired vision? I mean our eyes are seeking willingly and maybe even just under the pressure things of the flesh. We've lost our vision to see things above. Obviously, a lost individual won't, they're always blind until God opens their eyes. But for a believer, you have idolatry in your life, you will have impaired vision. Your eyes will seek things that are appealing to the flesh. Think of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. So impressive and beautiful. For this time period, to have something 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 60 cubits high would translate into 90 feet. That's a big, big structure for back then. In fact, one of the seven wonders of the world, I can't remember what the name of it, some tower of something, was 108 feet. So this is almost there. 60 cubits wide, 90 feet high by 9 feet wide, covered in gold. Now, many artists, when they draw this statue, as they read through here, don't do the scripture justice, because they draw a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, could that really be 9 feet wide and 90 feet high? That's a skinny dude. It's like my calf right now with the atrophy that set in. It would be a pencil out of the ground. So most likely it was not a statue, a bodily form, but there probably was Nebuchadnezzar's engraving all over it, along with many other things. In fact, I tried to picture 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, what that looks like. Do we have any examples of what that might look like today? Just this big pillar, in essence, sticking out of the ground. And I thought, you know, the Washington Monument might be something similar to that. And so I thought, you know, I'm just going to look up what the dimensions of the Washington Monument are. Who's been to the Washington Monument? Imagine, yeah, look at that. 3/4 of this place has been there. You guys know the dimensions? Ah! Little over 500 feet tall and 50 feet wide, a 10-to-1 ratio. Is it magnificent to look at? I'm sure it is. When we see things like that, our eyes, we're overwhelmed, we're captivated. I'm sure that it was something to our day like going to Mount Rushmore, and you just kind of stand there and you're like, whoa, that's pretty amazing. But we know that idolatry is really a battle of the heart, and much of what impacts the heart comes right through the eyes, doesn't it? In fact, our eyes can be a window that feeds us God's revelation. And we go out and we see His creation, and we're in awe, and we look at our Creator. How could you ever think that something huge didn't make this? But idolatry is a battle of the heart, and when your eyes are seeking things of the flesh, you're in trouble. And when idolatry is present in our lives, our spiritual vision becomes impaired. We seek to see things that appeal to the flesh. If that is the case, what happens to the rest of the body? Not good things. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Stumbling around in the darkness. Key indicator, there's idolatry in your life. There's obviously several consequences of having impaired vision due to idolatry. That's going to go on for another series, but perhaps the greatest, here, listen, the greatest consequence, I think, of having impaired vision, spiritually impaired vision due to idolatry is this, that you are unable to see God's grace in your life. I think that could be the greatest consequence of having spiritual impairment due to idolatry. And let me just spin that out. Instead of gratitude or thankfulness, we see envy and covetousness. Instead of forgiveness, we see personal vindiction and revenge. Instead of contentment, we see deprivation. Instead of need, we see want. Spiritually impaired vision as a result of idolatry robs us of seeing God's grace, and that really robs us of seeing the cross in our lives. Where do you need the cross in your life right now? Is it in your relentless pursuit to acquire and to hold on to possessions that's blinding you from seeing the incredible joy of giving and generosity? Is it your job or retirement that you've become consumed with, and what I'm going to do next and what's going to make me happy, and fail to take time to seek God's will for all the time spent? Let me tell you, pastors are guilty of this all the time, and not in any way, shape, a healthy form when I say that they become consumed with with the busyness of ministry. I've been guilty of this as well. It becomes about the administrative parts of being a pastor of a church, and you become consumed with the programs and the activities and the numbers and the health and the stats and the growth. It's all there. And that's all you're focused on. And God is like, you fail to see my cross, Dave. God, each of us asks you to reveal where we've become spiritually blind. To see the grace, your grace in our lives. We know, God, that our hearts are really factories that produce idols. But let me tell you this, it's hard to see idols in your life when they remain in the shadow of the cross. Spiritually impaired vision is a symptom that idolatry is present in your life. Second, a swollen head. A swollen head where pride is just taking seed and growing. Look what I've created. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I am who I am because I made myself that way. I'm healthy because I do this. And I'm wealthy because I did that. And I created this institution because of my talents. Note how many times, this is just one case, Daniel reiterates the phrase, the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If you look back at chapter 3 right there, look at verse 2, end of verse 2. The image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So they came to the dedication of the image. Twice in verse 3, we see the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, in verse 5, right at the end, worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Daniel's not doing this to create words so that he can get his word count up. The end of verse 7, worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Why is he reiterating this over and over and over again? Because he's highlighting the pride that was in him. Pride is the fertilizer for fields of idolatry. Even idols that aren't easily identified. You know, we can sit around and talk about the popular ones in money and power and that kind of thing. But pride is the fertilizer of all kinds of fields of idolatry. In fact, John Newton, might have heard of that guy, wrote a couple of songs. He was also a pastor. He once said this, quote, "My usefulness was the last idol I was willing to part with, but the Lord has enabled me to give even this up." But John, you're writing incredible songs. John, you're doing incredible ministry work. John, you're an incredible man of God. And how that can go to your head. And yes, I am useful and people need me, man. And yet, my usefulness was the last idol I was willing to part with. Where you find unhealthy pride in your life, you will find idolatry. We do what is right in our own eyes. We seek other things that only God can give. You could say that pride, you can say a lot of things about pride, but you can say that pride is really the slow road to thinking that we're like God. Ezekiel 28:2 says, "Your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a God. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas,' yet you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a god." So No, I don't walk around all week and run into people all the time that say, I'm a God. I'm a God. No, but is their heart there? Yeah, their heart is basically there. The pride that comes when idols are present in your life really convinces us to say, I'm right, God. I'm right. I'm right because why? Well, because I can rationalize and I can validate my actions and my words. How did Nebuchadnezzar do that? How did he rationalize this and validate his idol? Well, going to have a dedication for this idol. Who am I going to invite? My family? Maybe. No, I'm going to invite the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most influential people in my kingdom to come and show their support for this so that I can sell this bill of goods. Rationalize and validate. That's what pride allows us to do. And then he brings in the best musicians. I mean, again, Daniel repeats these instruments twice, and it's like, can't you just say the instruments you just talked about? No, he's repeating this to go to the great lengths to show Nebuchadnezzar rationalizing this idol. He's got the best musicians in the land. You got to buy into my project, man. When you hear this glorious music, hit your knees. When idolatry creeps into your life and my life, you begin to rationalize your words and your actions, don't you? Tim Keller wrote, anything you look to more than Christ for a sense of acceptability, joy, significance, hope, and security is by definition your God, something you adore and serve with your whole heart and life. If you try to achieve your sense of self by a performance, guilty, then you are putting something in the place of Christ as a Savior. This is an idol by definition. We start to rationalize our time spent on this particular thing. We start to rationalize the money that's spent, the resources that are spent. We start to rationalize neglecting other things. Pride is a very accurate indicator that idolatry is present, just like spiritual impairment. Number three, spiritual paralysis is a huge symptom. I can't move by faith, and in particular, we're going to talk about fear being the reason of that. I'm spiritually paralyzed by fear, and specifically fear of being obedient. If you don't think that you won't have opportunities to stand up for your Savior while everybody else is doing something different, then you don't get out much. Either that or you're blending in with the world really, really, really well. If you don't worship the idol, you're going to be burned alive. Well, I don't think any of us have been faced with that in the last couple of weeks, right? And yet, fear paralyzed. I guarantee you, yes, we're going to find out next, 2 weeks, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to take a knee. But how many other Jewish exiles were there, were present when the music started playing and were like, I'm going to hit a knee. I smell the smoke from the fiery furnace, and I'm going to take a knee. Not that I believe in this golden thing, but I'm going to take a knee like everybody else. God would want me to do that so that I could stay alive and do His work. How often believers become spiritually paralyzed by fear of abandoning or destroying the idols in their lives. Fear can lead us to idolatry just as quickly as it can lead us to Jesus. God has designed us to fear him, but if we place our fear in something other than him, we end up worshiping something that is not God at all. That's idolatry. I mean, let's be real. I don't think any one of us wakes up in the morning and says, gosh, I sure could use some more idols in my life. Let me go see what I can do. No, but we get scared for whatever reason. Fear takes root. And we make quick godless decisions. And that's all it takes to just embrace something else instead of Jesus Christ. I can't. Fear consumes me. 2 Kings 17:35 is very clear. You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them. And the real question for us is not whether we would bow or not to a statue and face death by a fiery furnace. Have idols in your life created spiritual paralysis where you're not taking steps of faith out of fear? Out of fear of what? They'll think I'm a weirdo. Could put my job in jeopardy. It's not the right timing. I'm afraid. We all have them. And yet, how many cases where we let our fear stop us and we look like the idol worshipers as well when all the person that was within earshot of us needed to hear was, no, it's wrong. I will not bow down to that. I will not yield to that. I want us to look at a few examples here as we wind our message down of some not so common idols and how fear can bring spiritual paralysis. These are things that maybe you would say that some of them, there's no way those could be idols. Anything can be an idol if it replaces Jesus Christ. What about codependence? You feel the need to feel needed. You stay in an unhealthy relationship because of fear. You're unwilling to set the record straight, to speak about the convictions you have in your heart, and you just keep your mouth silent. You're paralyzed. You have this fear of cutting these relationships off, and oh no, everything will end, and you remain in this cycle of ungodly behavior. You're just paralyzed. What about family? Can family be an idol? You betcha. My children's prospects and happiness become the most important thing in my life. Nothing can jeopardize. And how can that be wrong, God? Because that's not me. I'm giving. No, you're placing your son or daughter above me. Yeah, but if I don't, then I chance fracturing that relationship with my son or my daughter or my granddaughter or grandson and or my parents. I can't disappoint them. How about control? This one hit real close to my heart. Can control be an idol? Not so common. You betcha. And boy, we can easily rationalize it. Oh no, God, I know what I'm doing here, and it's all for you. So just give me the reins and let me run with them. Control reveals itself in a bunch of different ways, but perfectionism would be one. But just control in your life, can control in your ministry. I won't give that up because if I do, something bad's going to happen. No, I'm not lobbying for a vacation, but to be honest with you, I haven't taken a vacation in so long I've forgotten how to. Why? Because if I go away, I lose control. And I'm sure I'm going to get a number of recommendations after this about where I can go and get away. And I'm not asking for that. I appreciate that, but I don't want that. I'm just trying to make an example of what an idol of control looks like. And trust me, the leadership here at Canyons not only suggests vacations, they threaten me with them. So they are on board. It's Dave Runyon that needs to begin to take the courage to knock down the idol of control in my life. Because courage is not just needed to stand for God over giving in to idols, it's needed to destroy them. So let me just ask, as we head into celebrating this table, are you showing symptoms of idolatry in your life? Is your spiritual vision impaired right now in some way? Is your pride created a big head to where you're rationalizing your behavior and you know the Spirit's deep down inside, it's convicting you and saying, that's an idol, and you quench the Spirit. Shut up! Are you enslaved to fear? Or you can't make a move because you keep going over the consequences that'll happen? Martin Luther connected the first commandment, which is, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. He connected that to the New Testament truth of your salvation is found by grace in faith alone. In essence, he said those two statements are the same thing. Really? When you think about it, he's exactly right. We don't lie or commit adultery or steal unless we first are making something more fundamental to our hope and joy outside of Jesus Christ. I can think of not only control, but perhaps even another idol in my life that I'm going to take to the cross right now before I participate in this table. And I want each one of us here, as I mentioned, this is a self-examination time before we participate in the Lord's table. This is open to all who are saved by grace through faith alone. And I want to take about 30 seconds before I pray for each one of us to identify idolatry in our lives. We'll have the elders come forward after I pray, and they'll distribute the bread. We'll take that at once. You just hang on to that. There can be more time with you of saying, God, just take this, crash this, ruin this idol in my life. We'll take it together. We'll do the same with the juice. So let's take a bit to silently pray. Many here have confessed idolatry in their life. I'm so thankful for that. I pray that they sense a relief of that burden to at least just get it out and confess it. And now, Father, fill us with your strength to make sure there's none of it left, to strengthen us to do battle with it if it starts to rise again. And protection from it so that we don't become blind to seeing it. Father, that's part of the health of your church. We're called to share our burdens with one another, to confess our sins to one another. God, thank you for being the idol smasher. Thank you for being the only God that hears and listens and has compassion and yet is just. So Lord, as we share this table here, which represents a physical means of your grace, we pray that you would separate the bread and the juice from just being bread and juice and representing, symbolizing, God, your body and your blood, both given and shed for us. Father, if there's others that are just fighting it here today, I pray that you break stony hearts down. Give them courage to stand up and say, God, I want to be free from this. Move in powerful ways through this table. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or you drink this cup, you proclaim the cross, the accomplishment that Jesus did on our behalf. We keep celebrating this until he comes again. Amen.